The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
My name is Chris. I'm one of the pastors here. I know if you're here earlier, I know how some of us are. We're getting in, and it's like 9:15 already. So I was already up here once. I introduced myself again. So it's great that you're here this morning. All that aside, I am really grateful that you're here. We are wrapping up a series that we started at the beginning of this year called Kingdom Stewardship. And that word stewardship simply means managing. And what we've tried to do over the last 4 weeks and what we're going to try to do this morning is not so much get into specifics about here's like your plan for how to manage your money and make a budget and do all these things. What we wanted to do is get down to the heart of what really drives the way we think about what God gives us. And so we started first just the overall in Romans 12 with the reality that our whole life really is a gift from God. Like His mercy toward us is unwarranted. I mean, that's what mercy is. And so we are to give all of ourselves to Him. And then from that flows our gifts that He gives us, and our abilities are to be used for His glory. And then, as we saw last week with Pastor Matt preaching on just our finances, being content with our financial situations and trying to honor and glorify God through our contentment there. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look, if you're wanting to turn to Acts chapter 4, that's where we'll be. We'll get there in a moment. But we're going to look this morning at kind of what does this practically look like within the local church to live as people who want to honor and glorify the Lord and live contently with what He's given us. How does this actually flesh itself out? And one of the things that I want us to kind of think on this morning is, you know, it's kind of hit me in the last few years that one of the things that people, regardless if they grew up in the church or not, one of the things that they expect of Christians is that we're generous people. So like a few years ago, I was out doing door hanging with a group, like a local church that was a partner with us, and we came upon this apartment complex, and there's a lot of people just kind of hanging out outside, and so we're talking, and this Muslim woman walks up with all these groceries, and so we try to talk with her, and she is like visibly agitated that we're there. And her response to me was like, she looked at us, and she's like, "You're Christians, right? Like, how about you come up with me and help these people out? Like, isn't that what you're supposed to be doing?" And she wasn't really asking me to come up. Like, you kind of have that, you know, hopefully you get that. Like, it was more of this frustration. But then also, in response to her, I could feel the agitation, but her words stuck with me because even then she expected that Christians would be generous. Like, why do we, it just makes me think, why do we have that kind of reputation, or why should we? I think it's because we've earned it. Like, studies show, in the United States especially, studies show that over 90% of people who would call themselves Christians give to charity every year. That's compared to just 60% of people who aren't Christian. Not only that, but Christians give more, and they give more in conjunction with their church attendance. So the more you are a regular church attender, the more generous you are. And honestly, if you look around our city here in Kansas City and you look at the nonprofits and the helping organizations in our city, I don't think you would be surprised to find that most, if not all of them, have roots or origins in Christianity. Like, even if some of them might be disconnected from their faith now, there's still, in their background, men and women who love Jesus doing something. And even internationally, studies show that whenever Christianity spreads, acts of mercy follow. Hospitals, food pantries, clothing closets, relief agencies. Like, to the point that right now, faith-based organizations are seen as an important tool for poverty reduction in developing and impoverished areas. And the reason for that is because generosity is woven into the very fabric of the Christian life. Like, it's not just a suggestion, it is a command. And it has its origins in the very beginning of the Bible. So up on the screen, you'll see this is God talking to his people Israel before they enter into the promised land. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, here, listen to what he says here. He says, "If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land." God is building into their society an expectation there to be generous. And the reason for that is because our God is a generous God. I mentioned it earlier. What we've seen is that we are to live our lives for the glory of God, bearing His image. And our generosity really is a reflection of how generous He is as a God. Like it's part of who He is. It's His heart. And when we get to our passage today in Acts chapter 4, we see this vision become reality in the early church. And so if you would stand with me as I read out loud our passage for today. Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. And this is the apostle or the disciple Luke telling us, giving us a description of the early church. He says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." This is the word of God. You may be seated. Like in this passage, like we see this description of this sacrificial generosity that just kind of overtakes the church. And we also get a glimpse of the supernatural power that sustains that kind of generosity. And so this morning, as we walk through this, the main thought I want us to kind of leave here with this morning, or to focus on this morning, is this reality that sacrificial generosity proceeds from God's supernatural power. That sacrificial generosity proceeds from God's supernatural power. And the way we're going to kind of walk through this is we're just going to break that statement down into two parts. And the first part I want to do is just look at this idea or this reality of the early church's sacrificial generosity. Like you see here in Acts 4, that the generosity of the early church, it wasn't just about money, that was a big part of it, but it was also an expression, a radical expression of their own heart, of what Luke is showing us as their unity together and their selflessness and their trust that they had in their own leadership to be generous. And so as we walk through this, there are really kind of like three markers that really define their sacrificial generosity. The first thing that you can see here is that they were unified. Like Luke tells us that the full number of those who... Just to pause, if you go to the beginning of Acts chapter 4, that's 5,000 men. That's what Luke says, that the church at this point had grown to 5,000 men, so not including women and children, so 10,000 at least. And Luke says the full number of those who believed were above one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common, which means that everything they owned, they were like, if you need it, it's yours too. And that phrase of one heart and one soul, what's going on there is Luke is saying they believed the same things about God and they lived out those beliefs with the same convictions. They were unified. Not to say they didn't have disagreements, but what they agreed on was stronger than whatever disagreements they had. And their agreement on their faith in Jesus and on that how that should be lived out, it strengthened them. And it also turned their hearts, it kind of softened their hearts toward one another. To where they looked at each other and go, you know what, if you have any need, if you need something, just come to me. It's like, I mean, that's the way you treat your family. Family you like, at least. Like, right? What's mine is yours. Make yourself at home. Now, in one regard, in order to be generous to anything, you got to have some kind of common connection. Like, so Paul, I don't think Luke is saying anything like out of the ordinary in that regard. Because, I mean, if you're a big Mizzou basketball fan and someone from the KU Booster Club calls you asking for a donation, you're hanging up the phone, right? Like, same thing. If you're a Democrat party ticket voter, you're not giving to a Republican campaign. Like, there has to be some kind of unifying force. And so in what Luke is saying is what's unifying them is this ultimate connection where now we are united in Christ. In the same way that ancient Israel was literally blood related, you and I are now brother and sister spiritually through Christ. So I'm going to treat you like family. And that unity lived itself out in this generosity that was, secondly, selfless. Like, their generosity here, it wasn't just remarkable. I actually think it went beyond anything that God had really commanded of ancient Israel. So in the Old Testament, God had given his people some ways to make sure that they were being generous and they were caring for people. And three of those major ways was, first, they were supposed to have these interest-free loans. So like in Leviticus chapter 25, God simply says, "You shall not lend your brother money at interest, nor give him your food for profit." And otherwise, you're not a loan shark. You're not getting rich off of somebody else's struggle. That's not why you give. So you don't, they can pay you back, but they should pay you back what you gave. So interest-free loans. And then secondly, a second way he says is every 7 years, God commanded that they would have what was called a sabbatical year. And basically, it was a reset. All debts were canceled. Every 7 years, all debts were canceled. Which, if you remember when we read Deuteronomy 15, there's that warning there about hardening your heart to someone in need. If you keep reading that, you'll see that what God is specifically saying is, if you see that sabbatical year is coming up, it's like year 6, and somebody asks you for money, you're going to realize, I may not get all this back. And your heart will become hard toward them. And so God says, be generous anyways. And then every 50 years, there was this year of Jubilee. So again, in Leviticus 25, God, there's this 50 festival that happened every 50 years where all of the property returned to its original owners. When Israel went into the land, God divided the land up for the tribes. And this is his way of making sure that the land stayed divided. That what he gave as an inheritance remained an inheritance. And that there wasn't generational poverty happening in Israel. And like, listen, those are amazing principles. If our government were to say, hey, we're going to initiate that right now, we might get upset because some property of ours might be gone. But who wouldn't love interest-free loans? Right? These are things where we're like, yeah, that sounds amazing. But what we see in the early church in Acts 4 is they actually went above and beyond that. So here, they're not just lending people money to get it back. They're actually giving it away. They're selling their land and their property. Like, they're not even being forced to give property back. They're like, we're willingly going to sell this, and what we make from it, we're going to lay it at the feet of the apostles to distribute. So there weren't any debts to cancel because they weren't keeping charge, like they weren't keeping a ledger of debts. Like, and what's, so what we're seeing is not just this bare obedience to the commands of God, but this actual heart of God, grace in action, that sees the heart of God to be generous and takes that on themselves. Like, what they're doing is they're willingly bearing financial loss so others could get, could gain. That's the love of Christ. That's the sacrificial love of Christ being lived out in real time. And this kind of love, this kind of generosity was so important to them that third, they made sure that they were organized about it. Like, as you think about the Spirit moving in the early church, I don't know if organization is one of the things you think about. But I want you to hear what's happening. They're taking the proceeds of what they sell, their property, and they're laying it at the feet of the apostles for them to distribute. They're trusting their leaders to handle their money and to make the most of what they give and to make sure the needs of the community at large are met. That's organization. That's administration. Those are spiritual gifts. Those don't work against God's church. They actually help God's church complete its mission. In fact, this is so important that by Acts chapter 6, the church is so large that the apostles can't handle that anymore. They're like, we can't spend all of our time dealing with money. And so you would think, well, maybe they'll just say, all right, you guys have to do it all. And what you see is the exact opposite. What they do is they create more organization, more leadership in the church. They create the deacons. Because they want to make sure that people's needs are really met. And the reason they do this is that godly, Spirit-led leadership, it prevents chaos. So on one hand, it prevents this favoritism or this corruption from happening. So without some kind of structure, help only goes to those in the church who know the wealthiest people in the church or the most generous people in the church. And so either you have a large section of the church that goes whose needs go unmet, or the people who are most generous or wealthiest in the church start to gain more and more power because more and more people are flocking to them. And so instead of generosity being headed up by spiritually mature leaders, it's headed up by people who have the most social connections and the most wealth. That's how you get corruption. It also ensures that resources are distributed wisely. Like, if you think of the church as this giant map, like most of us only see our little corner of the map. Your church leaders should be able to see most of the map, if not all of it. And they can make decisions, hopefully be able to make wise decisions about how to spend the resources we have so that the most people get the most help. And make sure people aren't overlooked. But it also ensures that those who are in need aren't just getting their physical needs met, but hopefully these godly, mature leaders can shepherd them and meet their spiritual needs too. And that's not to say that you guys can't do that. Don't hear what I'm not saying, but rather I think it reinforces that God wants this gospel to be proclaimed in addition to the grace meeting their need. So, like, I grew up in a home where money was often tight. Like, my parents, they worked hard, but sometimes we just needed help. Like, I was one of those kids who was called to the school counselor's office at Christmas to get gifts. Like, there were frequently times when people from the church were dropping off groceries. And it was helpful, but I do remember the look on my dad's face whenever we came home from school with new shoes. It's like that feeling, I just can't, like, I'm not doing enough. And as I've grown older, I wondered, like, what if instead of just getting a public handout, a mature spiritual leader from the church came alongside my dad instead and said, hey, we want to help you out. How can we do that? I think that's a benefit when you have spiritually mature, godly leaders caring not only about meeting a practical need and just checking off something on a list, but spending that time with them to shepherd their hearts as well. Like, that's one of the overlooked blessings of generosity and organized generosity in the church. And these three things here mark the sacrificial generosity of this early church. They were unified and selfless, and they were organized. But this was not their own doing. This was the work of the Holy Spirit in them. And so to maintain this, they needed the Holy Spirit to work. And that's why I want you to see that sacrificial generosity here, it proceeds from God's supernatural power. This isn't something they developed on their own, but rather something the Holy Spirit poured into them. And so what I want to do now is turn to the second part of this statement and look at what does it mean to be filled with supernatural power, to lean onto the Holy Spirit to do this. Because here's the thing. Like, history is full of failed attempts to create a culture of generosity without God's Spirit. Like, I'm a history guy, so I'm going to nerd out on you a little bit. Please don't. There's a lot of reasons you can go to sleep while I preach. Don't go to sleep right now. Take communism. I told you, don't go to sleep. Take communism. Like, the founders of communism, Karl Marx, and they believed that if people were freed from God and religion and social class divisions, then they would be able to build this utopian society where there'd be no private property, no rich, no poor, everybody would have all their needs met, everything would be equal. I mean, essentially, imagine what John Lennon sings about in the song Imagine. That's communism. That's the dream. And at first glance, a dream like that can seem like what you read about in Acts chapter 2 and what we just read about in Acts chapter 4. But when that dream, that idea of communism begins to be played out on a political level, I mean, just look at the Soviet Union. Like, records show that for the Soviet Union to enforce unity, to enforce communism and socialism, they had to silence dissenters. So people who didn't agree, they become like these cogs in the wheel that just aren't working. You have to get rid of them. And so they would exile people to labor camps or just outright execute them. And so now the majority of people, they weren't giving out of love or out of this desire to be generous, but out of fear. They didn't want that to happen to them. And then those in power, what we see, what ends up happening is they're hoarding the resources, they're growing corrupt, they're tightening their grip. I mean, throughout history, communist regimes, this desire to create this utopia on earth, it actually is really good at creating dictators. Like, in the last 100 years, communism and its attempt to create this perfect society has led to over 100 million deaths. People being executed by their own nation and their own government. Like, what went wrong there? Well, a lot. Like, first, true generosity can't be forced. Like, in the early church, generosity wasn't forced. It wasn't like people became Christians and then the apostles went up to their door and said, "Hey, everything you got's got to be ours now." That's not what happened. In fact, if you read on in Acts chapter 5, there's a couple, Ananias and Sapphira, who are lying about what they're giving to the church. And Peter actually challenges them. He says, "While your property remained unsold, wasn't it your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal?" In other words, no one made you give. No one made you lie to us. You didn't have to do anything with this. And the reason is God's not after our begrudging submission. He wants it to be joyful. He desires willing, joyful generosity from hearts that are united with His people. And this brings up a second point, that just simply knowing what God wants you to do is not going to be enough either. Like, take Israel, God's chosen people, the one God gave the commands to in the Old Testament. Over the course of hundreds of years, they became corrupt. So listen to what God says to them through the prophet Ezekiel. As He's getting ready to exile them, He says, "As I live," in Ezekiel 16, 48 through 50, He says, "As I live, declares the Lord God, your system, Sodom," the same Sodom as in Sodom and Gomorrah, Your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. Sodom, this city infamous for its wickedness, God says the greatest evil was they were proud, had an excess of riches, and neglected those who were in need. And Ezekiel is saying, Israel, you're worse than them. If we live in the United States and you make a middle-class income, you are one of the top 5% richest people in the world. Now, I know standard of living here and cost of living are higher here. But the idea that we have a disposable income is a Western idea. The idea that you have money left over to do with whatever you please and entertain yourself, like that's a Western idea. And I think we have to wrestle with the fact that God says the greatest sin of this city that was famously sinful was that they were proud of how rich they were and they neglected the people who needed help. And you have to wrestle with that on a personal level. And we have to wrestle with that as a corporate church. Because the issue here isn't merely like, are we doing good and generous things? It's not the idea that, you know, earlier I mentioned that study about Christians and non-Christians. The idea is not that someone can knock on your door and you can check the mark that you gave to charity this year. That's not the desire. God's desire is that your heart would desire and rejoice in doing good for others, because that's His heart. But in order for that to be our old heart has to be done away with. Like the prophet Jeremiah says that our heart, our sinful heart, is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. It can trick us into thinking we're doing just what we need to do when we're not. The Apostle Paul, he talks about his own struggle in Romans chapter 7. He says, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh and in my humanity. For I have the desire to do what's right, but I don't have the ability to carry out. In other words, like what's going to have to happen is that this heart, which our heart naturally thinks about ourselves first. Throughout the Bible, God has to command us to love others. He has to command us to love Himself. He never has to command us to love ourselves. That comes natural. And so that heart that struggles to live in unity with others is really a heart, I think, that struggles to live in unity, that struggles to be generous, because we're aiming and we're kind of looking, okay, how does this benefit me? There's this cost-benefit analysis happening. If I give this much, what does that leave for me? If I invest my time this much, how much more time do I have for myself? That's not the way of Jesus. The way of Jesus is to lose your life so you might find it, to carry your cross daily. Like, I don't want you to hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that I want us as a church to be unwise. Like, I'm not saying, hey, you need to choose between groceries and tithe. Get groceries. I'm not saying you need to neglect your bills. I'm not saying that you can't ever ask questions of your pastors or your deacons of how money's being used. I'm not saying that you can't give to people personally or through another organization. I'm not saying any of that. I'm not even saying, hey, you need to give this much. What I'm saying is this. Our natural desire is to withhold our giving if we don't see any direct benefit or any direct connection with our own personal desires. And as long as that is how you think about giving, then there's no way we'll ever live like the church in Acts chapter 4. We'll fantasize about it, but the roadblock will always be ourselves. And what we're going to have to do in order to be that church is it goes back to where we started this series in Romans chapter 12. In thanking of the mercies of God, we give Him all of our lives, and we do that every day. We willingly submit every part of our lives to Him, including our checkbook. And we don't have to do this on our own. The promise of God is that He will strengthen us to do it. So even in through Ezekiel, who's pronouncing this judgment on Israel, God, through Ezekiel, also gives them this astounding promise. In Ezekiel chapter 11, He says, I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. God is promising them what we've come to know as a new covenant. And you see that language there of one heart, how Luke uses that language here in Acts chapter 4. What he's saying is God's promise here in Ezekiel 11 has come true in the church. And now the Holy Spirit is poured out on us so that we can actually obey the commands of God, the commands to be generous with what we have. We now have a heart that's soft and responsive and no longer self-centered. We have the Spirit of God, the presence of God living within us. And this promise becomes reality in the narrative of Acts chapter 2 when He's poured out on the apostles. And the apostles go out into Jerusalem doing street preaching. And all of a sudden you have 3,000 people in the church. And the end of Acts chapter 2 ends with this wonderful picture of, once again, they have all things in common. Meeting each other's needs, fellowshipping together. The Holy Spirit comes and He knits us together and He empowers us to give sacrificially, to embrace the diversity of our gifts and to love one another deeply. The Holy Spirit raises up godly leaders to shepherd, not to manipulate, but to serve you. The Holy Spirit is here to guard the church, ensuring that leadership exists to protect, not exploit. And as a leader of the church, I understand very keenly that there are some pastors out there who give the word pastor a bad name. And when they're asking for your money, what they're really asking is for a new watch, new shoes. I mean, you got to see what I wear. Like, I ain't asking for that. But I understand that. I also understand that we know who those people are because God takes seriously the protection of His church and He's making fools out of them. Like, maybe we become aware of the abuses that happen in the church because God is revealing them as He said He would. The Holy Spirit is protecting them. And this sacrificial generosity in trusting one another, living as the people of God, this comes from God's grace, God Himself. And so we come to trust Him. And once again, we're presenting our lives to Him and we're saying, all right, Lord, how do I do things Your way? And in order to trust Him, we got to constantly remind ourselves of His mercy and His grace toward us. Like, if you go and you read all of Ezekiel 16, you'll find, like, it's one of the most shocking chapters in the whole Bible. Because it's this really vivid description of God's relationship with the nation of Israel. So He starts out describing them as this child, this baby left abandoned in a field, unwanted and unloved. And He says, I found you in the field and I picked you up. I picked you up. I took you in. I healed you. I cared for you. And when you grew up, you became this beautiful woman. And I covenanted with you to be your husband, to take care of you the rest of your life. But then you cheated on me. Not just with one person, but with countless gods. You rejected me. You spurned me. After everything I'd done for you, you turned your back on me. And even when your lovers left you broken and worse off than before, you still refused to turn to me. God is saying, I'm like the spurned husband, and my love for you is thrown back in my face over and over and over again. And as you're reading Ezekiel 16, you're kind of getting ready for that Old Testament fire and brimstone ending to the end of Ezekiel 16. And when you get to the end of the chapter, here's what we read. God says to them, yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be confounded and never open your mouth again because of your shame, when I atone for you for all that you have done, declares the Lord God. His patience and His mercy are immeasurable. And this isn't just Israel's story. This is ours. Like, look at your own life, at the ways you've rejected Him and walked away and spurned His love. And yet there He is at the end of your chapter with more mercy to give. Mercy that confounds us. It's just like, why would you act this way? Like, there's no words for it. He atones for us. Not because we deserve it, but because He loves us. And He atones for us by giving us His only Son to have us. Like as the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 8, he says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, so that He had everything, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, by His poverty, might become rich. Like if you hear the call of generosity this morning, this is where it starts, guys. Not in your own strength, but in God's supernatural power, His love for you, His Spirit inside of you, His mercy and grace for you. Reminding yourself, all right, Lord, I'm going to take this step because I know You love me, and I'm going to give generously of what I have. Not unwisely, but generously. So this morning, as we turn to just responding to His words, what if you took time to just ask Him, Lord, You've given me the resources and the finances You've given me. How do You want me to use that? What do You want me to be giving to the church on a regular basis? Lord, how can I give out of generosity, not out of obligation? How can I make this a worshipful act, Lord? What if you took time to just pray over that? And then as a church, what if we committed that we would steward those resources well? That when we look at our budget, our desire is that when we look at our budget, that we're giving finances so that the gospel is proclaimed and the people in need are taken care of and the gospel is going throughout the world, beyond our walls, beyond what we can see here in this place. We're committing that we don't just want to meet spiritual needs, though that's the greatest need, but we also want to meet physical needs too. And we want to rely on the Spirit of God, not just human systems. We want to create this culture of unity and generosity and love together. And we want to do that empowered by His Spirit, because what Israel failed to do, what human systems have failed to do, God has done for us in Christ Jesus. We live as people atoned and washed clean of our sins and our shame. We live as people who have new hearts with God's Spirit in us. And now through His power, we want to embrace the unity, the generosity, and the love of the church of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 4 doesn't have to be a dream, guys. We all could be Barnabas. But we have to have Barnabas' faith to do that. Are we willing to trust your God who loves you and gave Himself up for you so that you might have everything you need? Sacrificial generosity proceeds from God's supernatural power. How do you need to turn and rest in that this morning? Let's pray, guys. Father God, I pray now that as we turn to respond, Lord, that we will respond to your grace. Lord, that we would respond not out of fear, not out of feeling pressured, but Lord, out of just being invited to experience your love and your mercy toward us. And Father, I pray that as we think about our generosity, as we think about our financial giving, Lord, that we would just rest in the fact that you will provide and have provided all we need. Lord, I pray now that you would move in our hearts and our minds, encourage us, convict us. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.